Well, tonight we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 8. And the question that I intend to answer through the study of this chapter, the question is this: what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? I've witnessed to people here in America. I've witnessed to people in Europe. I've witnessed to people all over the place. And so many people that I meet will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I was baptized. My parents go to church. My dad was a preacher. I'm a Christian. But when I ask them the next question, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You don't get such a quick response. Christian, the title Christian, has just kind of become, you know, a social class. It becomes something that we, you know, recognize from our past. It's something that our parents were, and so therefore we are as well. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. So tonight we find an interesting paradox, a paradox of power concerning the willpower of humans and the power of God's will. And so we're going to be looking at the power of God and the free will of mankind. We're going to see Jesus exercise his power over sickness. We're going to see Jesus exercise his power over the elements. We're going to see Jesus exercise his power over demons. And we're going to see Jesus not exercise his power over humans. Very interesting paradox. Because Jesus, I believe, has given us the free will to choose to obey him or disobey him. Well, we find ourselves seeing Jesus exercising his power over sickness beginning in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me where it says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" You see, Jesus has power over sickness. And we're looking at a man who was sick with leprosy. Now, the Hebrew word for leprosy here could refer to a wide variety of skin diseases. It wasn't necessarily what we call Hansen's disease today or leprosy. It might have been leprosy as we know it today, but it could have been a couple of other different kinds of pretty serious skin diseases. Regardless of which type of skin disease this man had, the law was clear. He was unclean. And according to Leviticus 13, it tells us that people with these skin diseases, people that had leprosy, whatever kind of variety it might have been, they had to cover their mustache and announce publicly, "unclean, unclean." That way everybody else knew to get out of the person's way lest they catch this disease as well. This man decidedly broke the law when he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, and maybe he saw Jesus heal a couple of people, or he heard Jesus talking, or whatever the case was, he ran to Jesus and begged Jesus to heal him. And Jesus was willing, and he healed the man. Jesus touched this leprous man. It might have been the first time this man had been touched in years. And the man was immediately cleansed at the touch of Jesus. So we see Jesus commanding this leprosy to leave this person's body, and it left. Matthew 8:4, and it goes on to say, "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So there were certain duties and obligations that someone healed of leprosy had to fulfill. They had to go back and give their offering and show themselves to the priest to be checked out. What we don't see here in the text in Matthew, we find in the book of Mark, though. Mark continues with the story. And if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 1 just very quickly, it's the very next book in the New Testament. It's the first chapter. Mark shares a little more info about this leprous man. Mark 1, verse 45 says this, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." So it's interesting that this man decided to not go to the priest, not give the offering that Moses commanded, but rather run free in the streets proclaiming what Jesus said, don't go proclaim. He turns around after being healed by Jesus and lives in blatant disobedience. Jesus has the power over leprosy. He cleansed this man of leprosy. Doesn't he also have the power over humans? Couldn't he have made this person go to the temple and do the right thing? Couldn't he have shut this man's mouth? Yeah, I'll cure your leprosy, but so you won't say anything about it. Zip, you got no tongue. You know? Well, before we answer that question, let's consider the next miracle. We see again that Jesus has power over sickness in Matthew 8:5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such a great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." So here we see Jesus exercise power over paralysis, or palsy, as the text tells us. Interestingly enough, Jesus was nowhere near the person who was paralyzed. And so Jesus didn't even have to touch the paralytic like he touched the leper. That's how much power Jesus has over sickness. He can just say the word and someone somewhere else in another town can be healed. He had the power over leprosy. He had the power over paralysis. That's pretty powerful, wouldn't you think? But then he commends the centurion here for his faith. But ask yourself this question. Now, if you've seen Jesus performing a miracle before, if you watch Jesus heal the leper, wouldn't you think, hey, you know what, my paralyzed buddy back at the house, I mean, you know, Jesus could heal him too. Wouldn't you think? If you see Jesus healing a couple of people, wouldn't you think that he could heal your friend too, or even heal you? I think that would be a no-brainer. I think it would be easy to conclude that if you see Jesus healing these people, that chances are he could heal you or even your servant. But then Jesus commends him for his great faith. Well, what kind of faith did it really take to believe that Jesus can heal someone? I believe that Jesus is commending the centurion, not so much for the faith to believe that Jesus can heal or that Jesus has power over sickness, but I believe that Jesus is commending the faith of the centurion because the centurion reacts through his faith in obedience. I believe that's what Jesus is commending, that the centurion actually had a faith that led to works, a faith that led to obedience, where the leper, he had faith enough to be healed, but then he turned around and ran off in disobedience. So Jesus is saying, check out this centurion. And he commends him of the faith that the centurion had that led to obedience. The centurion concluded that Jesus was his master and that he was willing to follow Jesus' directions. Well, here's yet another example of the same situation, Matthew 8:14. The text continues, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." You see, there's no doubt that Jesus is all-powerful. He has power over sickness. He's healed the leper. He's healed the paralytic without even being there. Now he comes in, and Peter's mother-in-law is a little under the weather. She's got a little fever. He heals her. And her reaction is the correct reaction also. She gets up and starts serving. She starts serving Jesus, her Lord. You see, Jesus has power over sickness, and yet Jesus also realizes that we're in need of more than physical healing. You see, physical sickness, this is a result of the fall. Physical sickness is a result of sin. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12. Paul writes, "Through one man sin entered the world," talking about Adam, "and death through sin." So through one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. And so sin enters the world, and God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Spiritually, Adam and Eve both died on that day, though they physically continued to live. However, the physical process of death began on that day. And so because they sinned and disobeyed God, death entered the world. And then because they sinned, they gave birth to little sinners. And those little sinners sinned, and death continued, and it's been going that way ever since. And so death wasn't a part of God's original design. It's because we chose, as humans, to, starting with Adam and Eve, rebel from God's plan. And because we rebelled, death came in, entered the world, and the whole world is cursed now. Well, Jesus knew that if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, because remember, Jesus is continuing to teach about the kingdom of God. If we are going to enter into the kingdom of God, it's not going to happen because we were all physically complete. Not going to happen. If Jesus came back and healed every single one of us of every single disease and cured every single physical ailment that we ever had, we would still be lacking what is needed to enter into the kingdom of God. Because what's truly lacking is spiritual, not physical. The physical side of things, well, that's a repercussion of the spiritual side of things. We're physically falling apart as a human race, and the world is physically falling apart because of sin. And sin is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual rebellion from God. And Jesus knew that he would have to come and take care of things on a spiritual level, which would then bring the repercussion of physical healing, not necessarily in this lifetime, but possibly, but most certainly in the lifetime to come. Therefore, Matthew points out, here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, he begins the quote from Isaiah 53. Look at Matthew 8:16. It says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." He's quoting Matthew. Matthew's actually quoting Isaiah from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, New Testament writers, when they would quote an Old Testament passage, it's believed that they would be considering the whole context of that passage. So when they quote one verse out of the Old Testament, that one verse came from a context that the Jewish audience would definitely grasp the whole context of. So let me just read a little bit of Isaiah 53 to grasp a little more of that context that Matthew is quoting from. Isaiah 53:4 again says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have to understand that when Jesus came to the earth, it wasn't necessarily to heal people physically, though he healed people physically. But his role, his job, his duty, the mission that he was sent on, was to allow the iniquity of the world, the sins of mankind, to rest squarely on his shoulders. And then he took the bruising, he took the stripes, he took the punishment that each of us deserve for the sins that we've committed. Wow. That's what Matthew is referring to here. He's talking about these physical healings, but from Isaiah 53, the physical healings are a result of the spiritual healings. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, that's the true healing. The true healing that sets us free from the guilt and the shame of our sins. Knowing that the punishment and the righteous judgment of God rests solely on Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. Isaiah is talking about the spiritual healing that results from Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be spiritually healed. And if we're spiritually healed, well, this body still has to die. But when this body dies and the Lord calls us up to heaven, this body will turn into another body, a spirit-led body. We will gain these new bodies that will be free from sickness, free from disease, and we'll get to party down in those bodies for the rest of eternity with God. Now, I'm all about that. And the first thing that we're going to do when we get to heaven, we're going to eat. And I'm all about that too. So if you want true physical healing, realize that it comes first through spiritual healing, by accepting what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. And then that physical healing, it might not come in this lifetime, but it's certainly going to come in the next. And this is what Matthew is referring to by quoting Isaiah 53. So consider this. While Jesus has the power over sickness, he took care of the bulk of that. He took care of our physical infirmities ultimately through promising us to be part of the resurrection, by first receiving his forgiveness because he paid for our sins on the cross. And while he does have the power over sickness, he could come into this room and heal each sick person in this room right now. He has power over sickness. But does he have power over you to make you trust in him? He could. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he gives us free will. He gives us free will, therefore we can choose to obey Jesus through faith or not. Consider the next two guys in our text. Matthew 8:18. "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" You see, Jesus has power over sickness, but he grants us power over our own will. We have our own will power. But then he turns around and expects us to use our free will to decide to follow him or not. Furthermore, it would appear that Jesus doesn't want half-hearted, lukewarm followers. You see, the first guy comes and he says, "You know what, I want to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Are you sure about that? Because I ain't got no big, sleep number bed that you can set to your own liking. You know, I don't got a memory foam pillow. And I don't have silk sheets. And I don't have an air-conditioned room. And I don't have the Hummer to drive us to the mall. I don't have any of these things. You sure you want to follow me? Now, he's not saying, don't follow me. He's saying, count the cost. Are you really ready to follow me? Because the life of following Christ is probably not going to be a very comfortable life by worldly standards. To the second guy, he says, the guy says, hey, let me go bury my father first. Now, the text would seem to suggest that his father is nowhere near dying. So he's saying, hey, let me go live to the end of my father's life and then bury him. And after that, then I'll come and follow you. But to the second guy, he says, you know what? If you're going to put your earthly family before following me, you're not ready. You're not ready. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own. That might seem a little harsh to you, but he's basically just challenging the guy and saying, do you really, really plan to follow me? Jesus doesn't want lukewarm followers. He doesn't want lukewarm disciples. He doesn't want half-hearted Christians. Either be for Christ or don't. You know, when I meet believers who are all backslidden and, you know, dipping back into what the world has to offer, I just say, hey, go. Just go. Quit playing. Don't sit here on the fence. You know what? The fence is pretty much the most uncomfortable place that you could sit. It is. It's completely uncomfortable. And so just go back to the world if that's what you really want. But if you want Christ, give him everything. Follow him. So the question is, are you really, really, really ready and willing to follow Jesus? There was no, Jesus wasn't like, you know what, if you would just say the sinner's prayer, then everything's going to be okay and it really doesn't matter what you do. Live for me or not, as long as you say the sinner's prayer, you're going to be okay. It's not what he said, is it? Jesus isn't promoting easy believism. So many in the church today do. He's saying, are you really ready to submit to my lordship? So the question is for you and for me. Are we really ready to submit to the lordship of Jesus through faith like the centurion? Are you really ready to serve Jesus and his disciples like Peter's mother-in-law? Or are you going to try to get your healing without true submissiveness like the man with leprosy? Are you ready to really submit your willpower to the power of God's will? Or are you still too attached to your own willpower to submit? Well, Jesus not only has power over sickness, he has power over the elements too. Matthew 8:23 says this, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, understand that it's fairly well known at this point in time that violent storms can develop very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And I remember going to one of the Jewish kibbutzes right there on the side of the Sea of Galilee there. And we ate, you know, what they call Peter's fish dinner. I don't think it was really Peter's, or else, you know, probably a 2,000-year-old fish there. But so we ate Peter's fish dinner, and then we set out sail into the center of the Sea of Galilee. And in the center of the Sea of Galilee, we did a Bible study. And so we're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee doing a Bible study. It was very cool, and I'm sitting there the whole time going, oh, Lord, don't let one of those storms kick up right now, because it could have. I mean, it just could have. The depth of the water there is like 600 feet deep, and then you know the hot air above, and it just all of a sudden creates these violent storms. So one of these violent storms cooked up, but some would suggest that this was actually a satanic ploy. Satan was actually cooking up a storm that was even greater than the regular storm to attempt to even kill Jesus out here in the water. I don't know if I believe that or not, but that's just what some commentators are saying. Regardless, there was a violent storm. And here again we see the strange paradox of power. You see, Jesus is so powerful that even the winds and the sea obey him. But here you have disciples who have chosen to follow him, and they're still a little disobedient. If anything, questioning who he is, they ask, who can this be? Well, look, pal, you know, you just watched him heal a leper. You just watched him heal a paralytic. You just watched him heal Peter's mother-in-law. Who do you think it is? They're in a boat with God incarnate. They just watched Jesus do all these wonderful things. And who is this guy? And they're worried. They're in the boat with God incarnate. And they're worried about this storm. Like God doesn't have power over the storm or something. So he rebukes them. He rebukes them, then he rebukes the storm. He basically muzzles both of them. You know, he's like, I'm trying to get some sleep here, man. There's some good downtime right there. So he rebuked the disciples. He said, you have little faith. And he rebukes the storm. The storm just quiets down. But let me add this. I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples here. At least these guys were in the boat, right? These guys followed Jesus all the way to the boat and out into the water. Oh, they were men of little faith, but at least they had the little faith to follow. They believed that Jesus could and would do something about the storm. That's why they woke him up. They had the faith to understand that, hey, this guy's got the power. We don't have the power, but he's got the power. Let's wake him up and let him do something about the storm. So even though it was just a little bit of faith, it was the little bit of faith in the right person. You see, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about where you place the little faith that you do have. If you're putting that little faith in yourself, well, you know what you can do. Not a whole lot. So you have a little faith in a little person. You tell me how good that's going to get you. I know how far that got me. It wasn't very far. But if you take that little bit of faith that you might have and you put that into an almighty, all-powerful God, that little faith goes a long way, doesn't it? So they were at least submitting their willpower to God's powerful will. Well, that's not true of the next group that we meet, though. See, not only did Jesus have power over sickness, not only did Jesus have power over the elements, like this storm, but Jesus had power over the demons. Look at Matthew 8:28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Well, that concludes this chapter, but let me talk a little bit about these last verses. When Jesus and the disciples reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they landed at what today is called Gadara. And there they found two interesting things. They found two demon-possessed guys, and they found a Jewish group who were pig farmers. Now, I don't know how much you know about kosher laws, but finding a group of Jewish pig farmers was probably more strange than finding two demon-possessed guys. So they've got two demon-possessed guys in a whole town of pig farmers. Sounds like Barter Town. They were living in disobedience. That's what these people were doing. They were living in disobedience. But let's get back to the demon-possessed guys first. You see, when these demon-possessed guys, they came face to face with Jesus, and the demons recognized Jesus. They recognized him as the Son of God. Now, if that confuses you, what does it mean to be Son of God? If birds beget birds and squirrels beget squirrels, then God begets God. Now, God doesn't beget God in the same way that squirrels beget squirrels. God sent one part of him, called the Logos, into the womb of Mary, and she gave birth to a human, and inside of that human was God, so God incarnate, 100% God and 100% man. Strange. We don't quite grasp all of it, but That's what the Bible teaches us. And the demons, they recognized it. They recognized who Jesus was. And they said, "Son, you son of God," like it was a cuss word or something, you know. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So they recognized who Jesus was, and they recognized that it was going to be Him who was tormenting them, or at least sending them to the place where they would be tormented. And they recognized that it wasn't a time for them to go and be tormented. So they're like, "Hey, what are you doing? This ain't the right time. We still got a little more time on the clock here." And so they begged Jesus to be cast into the pigs, because they recognized that though they weren't willing to submit to the power of Christ, they had to. So they didn't submit willfully, but they recognized that he's more powerful than us, and so let's kind of, you know, work out a deal here. You know, you're about to cast us out of these two guys, but at least can we go into the pigs? And then at least the pigs were smart enough to go commit suicide. And so they ran off the... Understand that people say all the time that they believe in God, and I like to say, well, then you're as good as the demons. That's right. James says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the demons are smart enough to at least tremble at the power of God. Humans on the planet today, I mean, you know, yeah, I believe in God, and you know, all we've really done is design a God in our mind that kind of resembles us. You know, and I like to ask people, does your God ever challenge your beliefs or what you do? A lot of people will say, well, no. Well, then all you've really done is taken your own, you know, opinions. You've taken your own ideas and you've extended them beyond yourself. You've called it God, and so you worship yourself. That's not God. But James says, you believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. The demons believe that Jesus is the Savior. A lot of people think that they're Christians because they believe Jesus is the Savior. They intellectually believe that Jesus is the Savior. But that doesn't save you. The demons even understand that Jesus is more powerful than they are. That doesn't save you either. They believe that Jesus can overpower sickness and elements and even themselves. But that doesn't save. You see, because Jesus has by design given us free will. Free will to choose to submit our willpower to Him by faith. To submit our willpower to the power of His will. And when by faith we will come to Him and say, yes, you are Lord. And I submit myself to you by faith. And by faith I receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's what a believer is. The Jewish pig farmers, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They weren't willing to give up their own willpower. Matthew 8:33 says this, "Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their region." That's sad. Here they have God incarnate in their midst. He just healed two demon-possessed people. And they've been busted because they're not practicing kosher law. So they begged Him to leave. They loved their sin so much. They loved their rebellion much more than they loved their Savior. They didn't want a Savior. They wanted their autonomy. And Jesus could have overpowered them. He could have treated them like the sickness. He could have treated them like the storm. He could have treated them like the demons. He could have said, you know, "I am God incarnate, and you will follow Me now." And they would have just become like, you know, automaton robots and praise the Lord, you know. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants. I don't think Jesus wants a bunch of little robots praising Him. I think that He wants people of their own free will to want to praise Him, to desire a relationship with Him. So He grants us the free will because He wants a relationship based on faith and love. And so the question is this: will you submit your will to Jesus by faith, like the centurion? Or will you put your family and your comfort and whatever else before following Jesus? Will you love Jesus enough to serve Him, like Peter's mother-in-law? Or will you beg Him to leave you alone, like the pig farmers? See, God's given you the power to choose, even though He's all powerful. He's given you the power to choose. Is it going to be your willpower, or is it going to be the power of God's will in your life? Let's pray.